So this week, 1 Timothy, I hope you've been finding the series helpful. We're going to be looking at that tail end of chapter 3 and kind of the whole of chapter 4. We'll see how we go. There's a number of things we need to point out, but it all hangs off one main concept. As we get to the end of chapter 3, open up your Bibles if you've closed them again. You'll see a very key verse there, verses 14 and 15. It's kind of a hinge. Well, it's like the heart of the book where we get reminded of the whole point of the letter, why Paul wrote. It's almost like Paul pauses in the middle of this letter full of instruction. He pauses in the middle to kind of remind us why he's writing all these instructions. And so he tells us, read there with me, verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So he's really clear why he's writing this letter. He wants them to know how they're meant to conduct themselves in the household of God. He's giving them practical instructions about how to live together as Christians and particularly how to gather together when they're together for church. Apparently it really matters what we're like when we're together. Apparently what really matters for us is this, that we as Christians develop in something that he calls godliness. It's a word that comes up all the way through the letter, godliness. Look at chapter 2, verse 2, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. You get to chapter 4, verse 7, and so important is this concept of godliness for us that we are told to have nothing to do with godless myths and wives' tales, rather train yourselves to be godly. It's so important. We're meant to be in training for godliness. Now, that's an instruction particularly to Timothy, that he'd train himself in godliness, but he's the one who's meant to live as an example for the whole church, that they would follow his example and train themselves in godliness. Ever trained for anything before? You training for anything at the moment? What is it that you've got in the future that you're working hard and sacrificing now with your mind on? What is that thing? Maybe it's a qualification that you're trying to get now so that there's a career in the future. Maybe it's saving now for that ultimate holiday that's going to come. Maybe it's working hard on marriage and kids so that one day you have that phenomenal family life that you really want. What are you training for? What are you giving yourself towards? Because we're told very clearly here that the great pursuit of the Christian needs to be this, that we train for godliness. And what that means is this, that in the end, when you sum up your life, what we are to have achieved is godliness. That's the big thing we're aiming for. I was at a funeral yesterday for my grandfather and others, grandfathers and father who are here with us tonight. And funeral's always hard when you've lost someone. But it was good too. He had a good innings, yeah? I think he lived for like 189 years or something like that. And the good thing was he knew the Lord. So there's confidence about where he's gone. He's promoted to glory now. But I was reminded of what happens at funerals, and this is going to happen at your funeral too. When you die, and it may be sooner than you think, your loved ones will gather and they will list your achievements. It's called a eulogy. What you did with your life. What they remember you gave yourself to. What's that list going to have in it? At the end of your life, even if your life ended very soon, what would that list have in it? What would people say you were working towards with your life? Would it be that people would say over and over again that they grew in godliness? And they had become a great man or woman of God, and that was the big thing. Because friends, as every year ticks by, this is what we as Christians are to grow in. godliness. And if that's the case, then you can think about life this way. Life is like a boot camp. It's a boot camp for godliness. And this is our training to become godly. So three things tonight. What is it? Like, what's godliness? How do you train in godliness? And why is it so important that we be godly? Yeah. What is godliness? I used to always balk at the concept of godliness. It just kind of always sounded so dorky to me. And I always kind of had this picture of, oh, does that mean I need to just be super well-behaved, goody-two-shoes, kind of well-dressed, sitting still, you know, with proper English elocution and never having any fun, no joy, no life. I just kind of had this picture of goodliness, I think. That's what I always thought about godliness, and I balked. But actually, godliness is simply God-likeness. And if you trust that God is truly awesome, then God-likeness, you can trust, is going to be an awesome thing to grow into. You can trust that that would be the most marvelous life to give yourself to. What is godliness? I reckon you can think about it in at least three layers or three levels of godliness. On a surface level, you might say that the most surface level expression of godliness you would see in a person's speech and conduct. Yeah, Timothy's told, chapter 4, verse 12, to set the example. He says, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. And he gives lots of examples. Paul gives us lots of examples of speech and conduct that you're to consider and live in this book. Back in chapter 2, there's instructions about speech and conduct for men and for women. Men are instructed to be prayerful, calm, level-headed, not angry or disputing or violent, which is every man's tendency and temptation. Women are called to dress themselves in good deeds, not flirty, seductive, power dressing. You get to chapter 5 and Paul's got other instructions for other people, widows, slaves, the rich, a whole stack of instructions about speech and conduct. But you might consider speech and conduct to somewhat be that surface level of godliness, that upper level, because there's deeper levels. And you might say the next level or layer of godliness, what's deeper than your character? So what's deeper than your conduct? I just gave it away. What's deeper than your conduct? It's your character, isn't it? Because it's from your character that conduct comes. Character is not just what you do and say. Character is what you're really like as a person. Character is who you really are. Your character is displayed by not simply what happens in public, but what happens in private. And in chapter 3, we get a list of qualifications that elders and deacons are to have as leaders in the church. And a lot of those qualifications dig deep into the heart of a person in regards to their very character, not just what they do and say. I mean, have a look at that list in chapter 3. Leaders in the church are to be faithful to their wives, but generally faithful, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, gentle, peaceful. This is meant to be God's own character emerging in the life of a person. We are to grow in godliness is to have a character of immense patience, like our God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a lover of justice. To grow in godliness is to have God's own character emerging in your life and taking over who you are. So you become more and more conformed in the likeness of the Son from a deep place. But there's a deeper level even than character. I'd say this is the third level. This is the deepest level. Perhaps the foundation of godliness, you might say. The deepest level of godliness is found in your core beliefs. What you really believe about life and God and yourself. You might even say your core beliefs are like the engine room for godliness. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 5 with me for a minute. You can kind of see how the engine room drives everything. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There does seem to be some progression there if you kind of then read it backwards. It's from the sincere faith, it's from your belief that will emerge a good conscience and a pure heart. There's your character. And from those things will emerge love, the conduct. Now, I reckon godliness kind of encompasses all of these things, but friends, godliness originates in the engine room of your core beliefs. What you really, truly think and believe at the very center of your being. Which is why Paul tells Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, because they're connected. Your doctrine will drive your life. Your beliefs about whether God's even real or what he's like will give birth to your character and will overflow into your conduct. You can see this most clearly where godliness comes from in verse 16 of chapter 3. So just come there with me now. It's a decent length verse. And here you see really clearly Paul telling us where godliness comes from. Verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he tells us where it springs from. But look at that language for a minute. Beyond all question, he's basically saying, look, one thing's for sure here. This is undisputable. And then he tells us where true godliness comes from. But it's interesting because he uses the language, the mystery from which true godliness comes. When you first read that, it almost sounds like Paul's kind of saying, hey, it's a bit of a mystery. You know, it's kind of unknowable, kind of a little bit spooky. No one will ever really know where true godliness comes from. We're just going to be left guessing. But when you take a deeper look and see the way Paul repeatedly uses that word mystery, you see, actually, it's something bigger than just something that you don't know about. Paul uses that word mystery, or literally secret, to speak about God's amazing plan to bring salvation to the nations. And he calls it a mystery because it has been largely hidden for centuries through time. There have been many prophecies about how God would bring salvation and many predictions about it and pointing towards Jesus, but you could almost say all that was veiled somewhat, because it's given in with types and previews so that it always predicted how God would do it, but it was largely hidden for many years, but it's a mystery that's now been revealed to us. We now know how God is going to bring salvation to the nations because Jesus came. And this is what he's saying here, actually. Beyond all question, the mystery or the truth about how God's going to save the nations from which true godliness springs is great. This is a great truth. And here's where true godliness comes from, an understanding of the truth. And he goes on to state it, actually. Look at what he goes on to say. In your Bible, it's probably indented. That's because Paul here is quoting, likely, a verse from a first century hymn that they would have all known. Just one verse he quotes, and this verse really is describing for us the mystery, which is, you know, God's once largely hidden plan that's now been revealed to us about how he's going to save the world. And it's all about the coming of Jesus. Have a read of it there. He, that's the Son of God, he appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up into glory. It kind of starts with Jesus' incarnation. The Son of God becomes flesh, and it ends with him being taken up to glory. The only thing I wish it would say in the middle is, tell me, were you found thinking, where's the bit about his life and ministry and death and resurrection? Like, why isn't that in there? I find myself thinking that. Two thoughts on that. It may have been that Jesus' life and death and resurrection were more explicit in other verses in this hymn, and Paul just quotes this one, anticipating that everyone would know the other ones as well. It might be that. Or it might be that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is just implicit in these lines, in these lyrics. I think that can be the case. When it says there that he was vindicated by the Spirit, To be vindicated by the Spirit may be more than simply what happened at Jesus' baptism, where the Holy Spirit came upon him and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased in him." It may also be the vindication of the Spirit right throughout Jesus' ministry, with his teaching and his miracles and the climax of his ministry, his death and resurrection. All of that being a testimony of the Spirit of God in him. It may be saying that as well. Seen by angels, maybe speaking about how Jesus' victory over sin and death was not only viewed by the human realm, the earthly realm, but also the heavenly realms. And it being preached on and believed in the world, the message that was preached was Christ crucified and him raised from the dead. This is the message that people put their trust in. I think it could all be there in that passage. But all that to just say this, the big idea that Paul's making clear for us here is that true godliness springs from a firm belief and embracing of the whole Jesus event. How the Son of God comes to us. He lives a life on our behalf. He dies a death in our place. He rises again to have the victory over sin, and he turns to offer us life in him. And friends, godliness, the strength for godliness, lies in the very gospel itself. The key to getting the Christian life right is getting the gospel right at a foundational level. And Paul, throughout this letter, has just been dropping gospel bombs all the way through it. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 15. Look what he says there. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There it is. Let that be the foundation of your belief system. And from that, godliness will spring. Chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, which is literally lay down his life in our place so that we could be saved. Chapter 4, verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we've put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Meaning that Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient to save all people. But it ends up only being applied to those who believe. Are you one who believes in the Jesus event and can have this forgiveness applied to you and be saved? But how does this core belief produce godliness anyway? How is it lying at the very center? Well, belief in the Jesus event is not simply this intellectual thing you do. It's not merely intellectual assent. It's a wholehearted trust in a God who saves sinners like me. It's a real surrender to Jesus as Lord. That produces godliness. And it produces godliness because upon belief in that, a person receives the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, salvation, and the beginnings of transformation in the character of God. Because as the Spirit of God comes to live in you, there, friends, is the beginning of your character being transformed and your conduct following suit. And it's the ongoing, deepening, strengthening of this sound belief system and a persevering in the faith that your character will be shaped and your conduct will be in line with Christ. There will be God-likeness. And the engine room is your beliefs. It may be the case that you look at some people and they just think, they're just so godly. And it might be that they're very moral and they live very well. But there is no godliness without that core belief in what Jesus has done. That's where true godliness is born and arises from. So how do we train? If that's what godliness is, if that's where godliness comes from, how do you train? Well, if true godliness springs from your core beliefs, then training has got to be something to do with doing whatever strengthens your core beliefs. Yeah? What does strengthen your core belief in Jesus? Or you look at verse 4 there, verse 6 in chapter 4. Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith. What's going to nourish you? Nourish you. It's beautiful language, isn't it? What's going to nourish you on the truths of the faith? Well, Paul tells Timothy there's things to avoid and there's things to be devoted to. That's how you get nourished on the truths of the faith. That's how you train yourself. Things to avoid. You can see what he says. You've got to avoid. Look at verse 7. You read on from that verse. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Which is the way Paul is referring to the kind of false teaching that's been going on in Ephesus. The kind of teaching that's not going to get anyone anywhere in the end. It's a false teaching that's a bizarre thing. We don't know exactly what it is, but it kind of smells a bit like this. It's like this calling people to a very precise observance of a religious law, and a Jewish religious law. It's kind of calling people to this real strict formula, set of behaviours that they're believing is actually going to produce true godliness. And Paul fires up about this false teaching. Have a look, he says, verse 1 in chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits taught by demons. You know, the force behind this false teaching is actually demonic. It may sound nice, it may sound religious, it might even sound like it works, but Paul goes, it's actually just demonic. Calling people to this formula of behaviours which will bring you into true godliness. Verse 2. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And then we get a little example of what this kind of false teaching is. The kind of things you need to avoid. Look, it says, here's what the false teachers do. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. So it seems like this formula that they're telling people to follow is something to do with abstaining from physical pleasures. You know, abstain from marriage, which is just code for sex. And abstain from certain types of food. So it's almost like monastic. The kind of saying to people, deny yourself all the physical pleasures and that'll be the key to godliness. That's the secret to getting close to God. And Paul's just firing up and saying, no, that is not where godliness comes from. You don't fire up godliness and close to godness through these strict observances of religious laws. That's the wrong path. And he warns them. And it's a warning for us too today, I think. Because every generation of Christians have been tempted to come up with a formula, a set of behaviours, that if you follow these behaviours, then you'll have a fruitful Christian life. And you see it everywhere. 5 easy steps to true, deep, spiritual relationship. Just follow these things and you'll end up being close to God. We need to be very careful. You need to be warned about any kind of suggestion that there's a secret formula and if you follow it, you'll be close to God. However, in saying that, there are a whole range of behaviours and habits that are good to develop and practice, absolutely. Surround yourself with people of godly character. Avoid dumb things where you know you're going to be tempted. Repent of sin. When you find yourself in it, give yourself generously to the things of the kingdom. But here's the thing, rather than simply devising a formula of behaviours and thinking that will achieve for you godliness, we've got to remember where true godliness springs from. True godly life springs from your core beliefs, sound doctrine. And so we need to ask, what will nourish me in the truths of the faith and how do I devote myself to that? There's things to avoid and to watch out for, and there's things to devote yourself to. You want to train yourself to be godly? Devote yourself to the things that are going to nourish you in the truths of the faith. Look at verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. It's an instruction for Timothy, but as we said before, he's the example for the church. Friends, I put to you, the way to train yourself in godliness is to devote yourself to the things that are going to nourish you in the truths of the faith. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. Devote yourself to the Word of God. Don't lose confidence in the Word of God. And in the context of thinking about training here, I can't help but to wonder whether language might be helpful for this. How are we going to train ourselves to nourish ourselves in the world of Word of God? Well, in the training world, they talk about reps. So I wonder whether this might be helpful. Do Bible reps, you know? You ever been to a gym or ever been to a training session? Reps is just short for repetition, yeah? You repeat. You do the same thing over and over again. It's drop and give me 10 push-ups or give me 10 squats, or that's about the extent of my understanding of gym life, right? But the concept is you do reps. And here's the thing, you're going to train yourself in godliness and nourish yourself in the truths of the faith. Do reps. Do Bible reps. Watch. Pick it up. And just keep picking it up. No, but seriously, pick it up. And keep picking it up. Open it. Read it. Stay in the Word. Do it daily. Do it multiple times. Do it over and over again. Do your Bible reps on your own. Read it. Read it to others. Have it read to you. Pick it up. And teaching and preaching, sit under it. We all need to continually, repetitiously sit under sound teaching of the Word. That is what's going to help you train yourself in godliness, to sit under the Word of God. Now, those of you who kind of got that, you're like, absolutely, I'm with you. And that's what you've been attempting to do with your life. You'll probably be the first one to kind of say, it's hard. Yeah? It's kind of hard to do Bible reps over and over again throughout the years. And it's hard because there are so many other competing priorities in our life. There are so many things that compete for your time and for your heart. So it's hard to keep doing Bible reps. And it's hard because, dare I say, it's boring sometimes. All right? That's the truth of it. Opening up the Scriptures sometimes is the most illuminating, wonderful experience. It's invigorating. And other times, possibly even a lot of time, it doesn't do that. But you're reading the Word of God. Here is when understanding that what we're doing here is training is very helpful. Because what is the dynamic of training? Is it not that you put in the hard slog knowing it's not going to be easy because you've got something in your mind about the future and who you're going to be? I mean, who goes to a gym or a training session for the moment of it? Okay, so maybe some people do get a kick out of the endorphins and all that kind of stuff, but isn't it more what you're thinking, this isn't going to be hard, but I'm going to put it in because of the future that I've got in mind, because of what I'm trying to get out of this. I mean, classic phrase, no pain, no gain, that's the deal. And that's the deal with Bible reps, no pain, no gain. Now, sometimes it's absolutely wonderful, but do not be put off when it's hard. You put in the hard yards now, we train hard now, it produces godliness for us as the years tick by. We look to the future. Next time you're in a cafe, drinking your latte, and you got your Bible open and you're reading it, and your friend comes up and goes, what are you doing? What are you reading? You just look him in the eye and go, I'm training. You know, I'm training for godliness. This is our life. To achieve godliness. Final thing. Why is it so important to achieve godliness? Why does it really matter anyway? Like, what's at stake in whether you do get more godly or not? Two reasons. Second one's even bigger than the first one. I'm going to finish on the big one. The first one is this. Look at verse 8. It's just said, train yourself to be godly. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present and the life to come. You catch that? Training yourself in godliness, you've got to give yourself to this, because godliness holds promise in the present life and in the life to come. Now, there's a little bit of a tip of the hat to physical training there, isn't there? You know, physical training is of some value. And that actually, that word training there is actually the word, the Greek word is where we get our word gymnasium from. So apparently there were gyms all the way through the centuries. There were gymnasiums back in this time. And there's always been the tendency for people to put physical training and health high on their priorities. It's always been the case. We're not the first generation to kind of be a bit obsessed with how we look and what how our bodies feel. And this says here, look, there's some value in physical training. There is some value. But that's a bit of a put down, isn't it? To kind of say there's some value. Because it's kind of saying the value is limited. It's going to be limited in its quality and it's going to be limited in its time. We do need to keep hearing this, even though we know it. We're a culture obsessed with sport and health and fitness, and we often define or get our self-esteem from how we're going in those regards, particularly as Aussies. We need to hear this. It doesn't matter how hard you train physically. It doesn't matter how fit you get or strong you get. It doesn't matter how good you look, because you will grow old and your body will break down. Some of you guys at the moment are just really strong. You know, you've got like those pecs, so you can do those pec pops, yeah? You know, bump, 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 bump. And I'm stoked for you, you know? Like, I really, I always wish I'd be able to do that. But I've got to tell you, those pecs that you're popping are going to drop. And there ain't nothing you can do about it. You can be there as a 50-year-old man. 60-year-old men just still just trying to keep them strong. But instead of being up here, they're going to be down here. They're just going to drop. They are. I already feel it. I feel ribs here. Now, I don't train, but I'm like, oh, what? It just, gravity is a, you know, it just happens. And it's going to happen to all of us. We're all going to be really old and we're all going to break down. It's going to happen to you. Don't stress as it happens. Stress about this, that you use your days well for the Lord. And I tell you what, as I, along with you, get to give myself to the work of the Lord, and then I stand there looking in the mirror watching more grays pop out in my beard and my head and whatever, I tell you what, I look at that and go, does it matter if you're giving yourself to what matters? Let the years tick by. It's not about me staying strong. It's about me giving myself to the work of the Lord and growing in godliness. And friends, if we're doing that together, then bring on the grey, bring on the sag, you know? But whatever you do, do not neglect your spiritual training. Oh, you'll regret that. You will regret if you haven't trained hard. You'll do that at your own peril. Because training yourself in godliness has value for all things. At its ultimate value. Now, that's going to help you in every way for all of eternity. So give yourself to that one, yeah? It's going to help you in the present life. Growing in godliness, strengthening in your sound beliefs is actually going to help you to live now. It is. And you don't have to believe in the prosperity doctrine to acknowledge this truth. It's going to help you live and help you enjoy your life. And you can see how, look at verses 3 and 4. They, speaking about false teaching, forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. And here's the sound doctrine coming in, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If you're someone who believes and know the truth and you stand on sound doctrine, then you'll be able to look at things in life and you'll see that they're good gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving, and you'll know how to receive them. Instead of hearing someone say, sex, avoid it, you'll go, what? God gave that as a good gift to be used in the context of marriage. And as I trust in God and understand his plan for the world and my life and use that gift in its right context, sex will be better than using it outside of the way God designs it. Food will taste better when you receive it with thanksgiving. You know, when you receive the good things of God and you praise him in it and enjoy him in it, it's better. Godliness holds value in this life. God's way works now, but even better, godliness holds promise in the life to come. You grow in godliness now, and you grow in godliness by clinging to the truth, clinging to the gospel. Then what that's going to mean is that you get saved in the end. Verse 16, it says you'll save yourself. Not meaning you actually forgive yourself of your sins, but in the end, by clinging to the gospel and persevering in the faith, you will be saved and you will enter into eternal life with God. And I tell you what, as we look ahead to that and we train ourselves in godliness now, we're training for the future. We're training for the glory that is to come. We're storing up treasure in heaven. We're sacrificing now for reward there. And godliness will benefit our lives for an eternity. You'll be grateful you trained in godliness now. Why is godliness so important? That was the first one. Here's the last one, and this is even bigger. Godliness, your godliness, is ultimately important because God's reputation and God's truth is at stake in your godliness. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Look at who you've been gathered into. If I'm delayed, you will know how you ought to conduct yourselves in God's household. The church, we are God's household. And so the godliness and the conduct of the whole household will reflect directly upon God, who is the head of our household. People will get their idea of God by what we are like. The way we live will directly reflect upon our God. Do we display helpfully who our God is? Because we get told there that he is the living God. Does our lives together display he's the living God? Can people see really clearly that the church is not just some old dead building or temple, but the church is a living, breathing organism? A community of people indwelt by the living God who are spiritually alive. Is that what people can see? God's reputation is at stake in our godliness. God's truth is at stake in our godliness. Look at how the church is described. It's phenomenal. Church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that doesn't mean that the church, we have authority to define and determine what is true. That's Catholicism. What this means is this, that we, the church, are custodians of God's truth. You know, the mystery of Jesus. The true gospel has been entrusted to us. Of all the possible ways God could have chosen to share his truth of salvation with this world, chooses us. We're it. We're God's plan for how the truth is going to get out in this world. That's why your godliness matters. The church is the hope of the world. Through us, the truth of Jesus is to be offered. Can you see why it matters how you live? Can you see why it matters who you are? Can you see why it matters what you believe? Will you train yourself to be godly for the rest of your life? And can we keep doing it together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We trust that as we hear it and learn it, it is going to be the very thing that trains us in godliness. Lord, we so desperately need your spirit to help. We so much want to get to the end of our lives and look back and see what you've done and see that the key outcome you've achieved in us is people who are like you, people who have grown in godliness. Please do that work in us, Lord. Please help us to pay the sacrifice. Amen.